Could I just get an idea of when you would have last, say, heard from, you know, here, anything on any parables? Like, can you give me an idea when the last time that you heard anyone talk about parables? Any parable? So I'm not speaking loudly enough? No. Okay, a fair while ago, it looks like. Okay, not. Yeah, we often don't talk about the parables from, you know, the pulpit. I suspect because we say to ourselves, parables are pretty easy to understand. They're just little stories. Let's deal with more difficult passages. I don't know. I really don't know why, but I think it is the case that we often don't hear from the pulpit stories or to do with the parables. How many parables did Jesus tell, or at least we've got a record of? Almost impossible question to have answered. And part of the reason is because the Greek word that we translate parable really has an extensive usage, much beyond what we tend to think. When we think of the word parable, I suspect we tend to think of a little story. But the word parable is not restricted to little stories. It can be used with just a simple illustration, a simple metaphor, a simple simile, proverb, principle of living, and so on. So it's very difficult when you look at all the things that Jesus taught, as we've had recorded for us, to know whether you should call this a parable or not. The word parable is used a number of times, but it's often, when you think about it, when you look at them, it's often not used with respect to something you would say, oh, that's obviously a parable, although the text doesn't say it's a parable. See, so there's a bit of a trick to deciding, you know, what you should sort of say is a parable. I've been looking at two books recently, and both independently listed and discussed 40 parables. What is interesting is that they're pretty close to one another, except for about two or three. So if you throw in the extra two or three, you've got about 45. But then you could actually add a few more that hardly anyone ever calls a parable, but which nonetheless the word parable really fits. Sorry to go on. This is a bit of a sort of intellectual discussion, isn't it? Historically, Christian people have done some bad things with the parables of Jesus. That is, they have, in the early days, I'm talking centuries and centuries ago, and not everyone centuries and centuries ago, but a very common to what we call allegorize the parables, to actually see in almost every detail some mystical meaning. So that, for instance, with the parable that we just heard, people would say, the net that was used in the fishing, now the net would stand for something or other. The boats they were in, that would stand for something. The people in that would stand for something, and so on. And I think today, generally, we've come to appreciate that that's a great error. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus himself had given us the interpretation of each of the parables so that we wouldn't actually make a mistake? Now, it's really only a few times. I can only think at the top of my head on three, with respect to three parables, that Jesus actually explains to his disciples what's going on. I think in perhaps all three, certainly in two of the three, they don't understand what the parable means, and Jesus explains it. And we would be wise not to go too much beyond what Jesus said. He may not have said everything that could have been said, but he is very restrictive in the way he interprets his own parables. And a general rule we're sometimes given is, look, when you're trying to work out what a parable means, just look for one important sort of element, one important teaching. That can be a good sort of a principle, but it doesn't hold up always at all. Parable of the sower, there are at least four important things that are being said because there are four different soils that are being used, and so on. So look, it's a general guide when we look at the parables. Try and work out what the main thing seems to be, and then proceed from there perhaps with a bit of caution. There's another guide which I think might be of help, it may not be. It's not talked about as far as I know, and it's not generally recognised. I hope I'm not misleading anybody, and I'm going to try and illustrate it with respect to the two parables we had. I've actually got in my mind five parables. I don't think we're actually going to get there, and you don't want to stay there and you're sitting in your seat all day, but I'm going to have an opportunity for people to actually comment on any of the parables that we deal with. Here's another principle, and it won't always hold anyway. It won't be possible. The principle is this. When you look at the parable, if there's something quirky about it, and that might be hard to decide, the translators, I think, often find it hard to actually put the quirkiness in. They don't like quirkiness. By quirkiness, I mean something that is not really true to life. You know, Jesus is telling a little story, making a little point, And you say, you could only say this if perhaps you're familiar with the sort of background of the story that Jesus is telling, and that might mean being familiar with the culture, economy and so on, political events of the time. But if you've got a bit of a feel for it, then you might say, that doesn't quite ring true. Now, and if that is the case, and I think I'm going to be able to illustrate it with respect to the two, and I think one of them is very obvious, that's not to say that the listeners to Jesus would have said, oh, hang on, you're not telling us the truth. They wouldn't have said that. I think what they would have been saying was, hello, hello. Sort of English sort of speaking there. Hello, hello. This is interesting. Wonder what he's getting at. Yeah, that's what they would say. It might even be used as an attention getter, although that wouldn't be Jesus' main intention at all. He was not interested, as it were, in just getting your attention. He wanted to tell at least some people, his disciples in particular, the truth, certain truths. And I think why there are sometimes quirky elements in parables, odd things, is because Jesus is not going to let a good story construct the truth. If you've got to change the story a bit, make it a bit unreal, in order to teach the truth, well, of course he'll do it. And you, the listener, I think in his world would have said, this is a good yarn. We're familiar with sort of yarns that come out of the bush, as it were, of Australia. And we don't say to ourselves, oh yes, the fellow who rode the bicycle down that hill, it happened just exactly that way. You tend to say, it's a good yarn. It's a good yarn. It's got some truth behind it, but it tickles your fancy. Well, Jesus was not interested in tickling our fancy. He was indeed trying to teach us truths, and that in the end is what we should concentrate on. And so we'll try and do it at least with two of the parables. Let's have a look at them. The very first one, very, very small parable. Yes, it was introduced, only a few verses. I've never heard anyone speak on this parable. And I think because it's a small one. People say, oh, goodness me, you can't have a whole sermon on the parable. I think you could, actually. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. The parable is about fishing. And I actually did talk about this parable myself when I was on Lord Howe Island. And a lot of people do some fishing there. And there was a man who came into the church just at the end. He's well known on the island. He's a Seventh-day Adventist person. I think he only came just out of courtesy, because I tend to go to their services. And he actually heard this one. But I'm sure as he heard this read, he was making a mistake. So the story simply is this. The kingdom of heaven is a bit like, and you'll have it actually in front of you. I won't get it all correct. I'm just sort of free-flowing here. But kingdom of heaven is like a bit of fishing. People went fishing. They cast out a net. And they gathered all sorts of fish. They brought the net to land. When they got to land, they sat down. An interesting little bit of trivial detail, you might think, but they sat down, opened the nets and so on, and they got out the fish, and there were good and there were bad fish. And they separated the bad from the good. I'll just stop there at this stage. They separated the bad from the good. Now, in the back of his mind, the Seventh-day Adventist person would have had the notion, and I'm pretty sure he did because I saw him nodding and then sort of standing back a bit because that wasn't where I was going. He would have had the idea that the good and the bad had to do with clean fish and unclean fish. That is, ceremonially speaking, according to Jewish law. According to Jewish law, unclean fish is a general Hebrew term. Unclean fish were fish that didn't have scales, for instance. So that sharks are unclean, and Seventh-day Adventist people on the island do not eat shark, though they catch a few from time to time. It would also mean lobsters and prawns. They do not eat lobster and prawns because they haven't got scales. They've got other sorts of stuff on their body. So even though they might catch a few of those from time to time here and there, they'll not eat those as well. However, by the way, when Jesus told this story, he would have told it in probably Aramaic. I would have thought he actually understood Greek. It's a mistake to think that people in that part of the world did not understand Greek. It had become a lingua franca. But Aramaic was a precursor to Greek as the common language in that part of the world. So he probably spoke in Aramaic. I don't know what the Aramaic words were that he used. All we've got in front of us are the Greek words. Now, there are two perfectly good Greek words for clean and unclean. They are not used in the text. It has nothing to do with clean and unclean, and that, I think, shocked him. He didn't go down the right track. But he's a fellow that I get along very, very well with, and he's very kind to have actually turned up. What are the words that are used? And this is where the quirkiness comes about. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, and so I'm not sure what word he might have been able to have used, that is, the Greek text might have used. The word for good is perfectly okay. It's a word which, just as we use the English word good to cover a lot of things, It can be a good painting, or that was a good thing that you did, or that's good, you got that sum correct. Now, we use the word good fairly freely, and in the Greek world, the word for good is used fairly freely as well. And it's okay to say, look, the fish were good. There was nothing wrong with them. They were good fish. I don't think they had laws about throwing undersized ones back or anything like that, but they probably did if they had any sense. It's the word for bad which is the tricky one. Now, there is a Greek word for bad, and it often means morally bad. I think it can be used with respect to that's a bad piece of artwork. I'm not sure what you would use for fish that looked bad. You might use this Greek, ordinary Greek word for bad, but this is not the Greek word here. As far as I'm able to work out, outside of the New Testament, it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament, it's only ever used with respect to things like fish, right? So this is okay. So what does it mean? And the answer is it means rotten. It means on the nose. It means stale. Now, to a fishing community like some of them are at Lord Howe Island, I was able to ask the question, when you've gone fishing, I know you don't use nets, but anyway, no matter if you had have used nets, how many times do you think you would have got stale fish? Bit strange, isn't it? See? Nonetheless, the translators don't like to actually say stale fish because everyone knows you don't catch stale fish, whether on a line or in a net. So no one uses the word stale. So they use the word bad. So there are good fish and bad fish. Now, I'm suggesting that this ought to make us, as it were, the Greek readers, we're all Greek now, we're reading this and we say, hang on, what's going on? Now, let's look at the next part of the parable. Jesus says, so they separate the bad fish from the good, so it will be like this at the end of the age. And now you realize the focus is not so much on the good fish. In this parable, the focus is on the bad fish, the stale fish, the rotten fish, the ones that are on the nose. Oh, by the way, it's only when the nets are full do they land. And I think that just fits in nicely with, so at the end of the age, you know, when it's all over, the angels of God will come in, and what will they do? They will separate the wicked from the righteous. And basically now you can forget the business of the righteous, that's okay, but that's not the main point of the parable. Because Jesus doesn't say what happens to the righteous, in another parable he does. But in this parable he simply says, and they shall be thrown into the eternal fire. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they are dreadful terms. And we are embarrassed, frankly, these days to stand up and say, the wicked shall be cast into, and then we lower our voices, into hell. And it'll be awful. And it's so embarrassing, it's so awful to talk about it. And yet this is the point of the parable. What else do you do with rottenness? By the way, anyone who hears this parable and understands it, does not understand who Jesus is, living their life independently, not loving God with everything they've got, no one does, is not aware that Jesus died that they might be forgiven and declared righteous, made perfectly righteous because he is righteous. Anyone hearing the words of this parable and understanding this about themselves, they do not know him, do something about it. You are in dreadful trouble. And you are described as rotten. You're on the nose. You're putrid. What else will God do with you? See how powerful the parable becomes. And you realize this quirkiness was there intentionally. Okay, we'll just stop there. Got any comments? I can hear a bit of mumbling, but that's all right. I mumble as well. Sorry. No, sorry. No, not, didn't mean mumbling. Yes. Got any comments?
I thought it was interesting that you said the word stale and rotten, because when you think of rotten, you think of bad and doing bad things. When you say stale, that can also mean Christians who just don't live think about yourself as,
yes.
Oh, well, I'm not living like God, so therefore I'm evil. But it's interesting that you put it like that, that they're kind of in the same category.
Yes, I think if you're looking at the parable, you ought to be careful to see that this really has to do with the righteous and the wicked. So it's not a parable about how faithful a Christian is living, right? That would be important to recognise. Look, as with any word in any language, it often has this sort of coverage. And that particular Greek word, it'd be okay to translate it as rotten, but things that are rotten tend to be stale, so it's okay to translate it as stale. I was just throwing in, you know, some of the words that are used. And I think you just get the general picture. It's decayed. That would probably be a better way to describe the whole picture. It's decayed. Well, those who are in Christ are not decayed, but to put it in common language, you do need to pull our socks up every now and again, don't we? And that's what you were getting at. Thank you for that. Yes, sure. Yes. Ah. Look, thank you very much for that. It's only used, I think it's mainly used in chapter 13 of Matthew. But the phrase, the parable is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, is what you find in Matthew, and you'll find the kingdom of God, I think, in Luke and Mark, I suspect. I just haven't checked up, but I'm pretty sure. So they're equivalent phrases, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a Jewish sort of a phrase. And when we see the words is like, what the writer is saying is, I haven't got to the point yet, but what the writer is saying is, you'll see something about it in the following. He's not saying is like the very next word, and then you look at the very next word and say, ah, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's really saying, it's like, now, listen to the story, and you'll understand something about the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is a rough, I hope it's helpful. I think by the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, you were talking about the rule of God in his world, how he does things, how he will do things, what the world is like from his perspective. It's a fairly big term, and I think it means things like that. And so here you've got a phrase which says, do you want to understand something about the way God does things and what it'll be like at the end of the world? Well, here it is in the little story. And God has got a concern with righteousness and wickedness. God has got a concern with judgment. And that's basically what you'd find about the kingdom of heaven in that particular parable. We're not going to deal with five, we're only going to deal with two, it looks like. I'll just briefly mention the three I had in the back of my mind. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, I don't think, is well understood by us. We often refer to it, and many people are aware of the phrase the Good Samaritan, and they say something like, oh, that was a Good Samaritan act. We ought to be more like the Good Samaritan. So it's become a part of our English language because of its being well known. One has to look at the context of it. One has to look at actually why did Jesus tell this parable, a very long parable. And when you look at the context, what is happening is a man who's probably rather pompous decides to give Jesus a test and says, what must a person do to inherit eternal life, to gain life with God forever in this world and the world to come, that sort of stuff. And Jesus says, well, hang on, you're an expert. How do you read the scriptures? Jesus is a master at making people, you know, come up with their own statements and turning things on their head and dealing with the motives that are behind, not good motives in this case. Anyway, the man says, oh, well, love your God with everything you've got, and quotes that, and then love your neighbours yourself. And Jesus says, and by the way, at this point, the way that Jesus handles it is as though, he says, yeah, it's a good answer. Do that and live, yeah, no problem. By the way, that's the first clue. This is too much of a throwaway response. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Love God with everything you've got, all your heart and all your soul and your mind. Yeah, no problem. Love your neighbour yourself. Yeah, everyone does that. Yeah, go ahead. There's a sort of almost sarcasm in it. And the man, I think, can see it. And he says, oh, seeking to justify himself, because now the emphasis is on him. He says, oh, well, who is my neighbour? There's a bit of a debate in the Jewish world about that. How do you read that? Yeah. And then Jesus tells this extraordinary story. Look, I won't go into it, but really it's an impossible story. No Samaritan could have ever behaved like that. No Jew could ever behave like that. It's the story of the impossibly good Samaritan. I can't go into the details. And at the end of it, Jesus says to him, well, now, who proved to be most neighbourly? This is quite a bit of a turn and twist on what the original question was asking. And the man reluctantly says, because he's a Jew, the one who showed mercy on him. And he says, okay, go and do likewise. It's a throwaway line again. It's impossible. He could never behave like the Good Samaritan. And what he's teaching him is something about the extraordinary nature of what God calls for in order to have life with him forever. Yeah, that's the story of the Good Samaritan. Better be quick, hadn't I? So I want to get on to the last one, the one that we've got. Oh, there's a story about the king. And for a person like Jesus who's living in a Jewish world that's subject to Roman rule and so on, to have little stories about kings immediately pricks your ears up anyway. You think, oh, goodness me, we don't like kings, we don't like monarchs, there's only one king and that's God and so on. Anyway, it tells a story about a king, you see, and there's a servant, obviously a very upper-class, crusty, you know, earning a lot of dough servant. He's actually a slave of the king, and he's been filling the books. And when it turns out, what has he been filling the books to? And the answer is, in modern day, we don't know exactly, but somewhere between 10,000 million and $100,000. How do you lose that sort of money? And the quirkiness comes out when the fellow says to the king, who's going to throw him into jail, along with his wife and the other things, and sell him and get a bit of money to pay back. Pay back? No way in the world he could ever get much money for that. And this is the funny thing. The man falls down on his knees and begs the king, have mercy on me, says this, and I'll pay it all back. And it's just ridiculous, you see. Everyone hearing the story would say, this is a good yarn. This is a really good yarn. You know, fancy that. Ridiculous. Anyway, then if you could read the rest of the story, then you actually start to understand something about the point behind it. You look at the quirkiness and you say, why would you have the quirkiness there? And it's in order to teach something fundamental. Now look, the second parable we've got is pretty obvious. Pretty obvious about it being ridiculous. There was a lovely lady on Lord Howe Island who read this actually, read it out in church because I spoke about it. See, I've made things a bit easier for myself. I'm talking about something I've already just done recently. And anyway, she read this story out, and later on, talking to me privately, she said, Barry, when I read it, I thought, wow, what an unjust man this man was. And obviously this is what we're supposed to learn about being fair. We've got to be fair. Okay, you've perhaps forgotten it, but it was read to us very, very well indeed. The second parable, fairly long parable, and it came later on in Matthew, and it had to do with a farmer. He's a fairly well-to-do farmer. Time of harvest has come, and he needs workers for his field. Now, in normal circumstances, he actually knows basically how many workers he will need. And he's got an idea in his back of his mind as to what he wants to do in a day's work. He may have to harvest his field over several days, maybe over several weeks, but probably over several days. But nonetheless, he'll work out what he wants to do that day. And so early in the morning, probably around about 6 is the way we'd read the parable, Jesus makes up the story. The man goes out and he looks for day labourers. You are dealing with a very peasant, lower working class group of people, and they depend for work on a daily basis. And the harvest season has come around, and these guys are out there hoping that they'll get a day's wage for a day's labour, and it will be just enough to keep them and their wife and their kids going for another day. These are very poor circumstances. And he goes out and he hires his labourers. And he comes back into the marketplace or whatever around the town. See, he basically probably lives in the town anyway, but his fields are out there somewhere and they're marked as to what his fields are compared to someone else's fields. And he comes back and he finds some other people working. By the way, for the first people, he makes a bargain, an agreement. It's a contract. I will pay you a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. I'll pay you. And everyone's happy. That's the contract. It's a regular contract. In the time of Jesus, that's an appropriate wage. But then he goes out at 9 o'clock and he finds some other people who are hanging around, just looking for work. And he says, look, I'll hire you. And he doesn't actually establish a contract except that I will pay you whatever is appropriate. And the same thing happens at 12 o'clock and the same thing happens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he's, and this is where it's getting ridiculous, because How much does he think these blokes are going to do anyway? And why wouldn't he have basically sorted out how many labourers he wanted in the first place? So here's your first indication that there's something odd going on. This is not a real story, you see. And anyway, no one would be going out hiring at 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock. This is, you're just wasting people's time, wasting your own time. And of course, though, he's not establishing what he'll pay them. And he goes out the 11th hour. That is, he goes out at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. This is roughly the time sequence. 6 o'clock, we'll knock off, men. Have your cocoa or coffee or whatever. But he goes out at 5 o'clock. And he finds some people there and he asks them this question. Now, the question is not meant to be a rebuke. The question is, why are you still standing here? And they're saying, no one has hired us. These people are in dire straits. There's no work, no money. And he says, come on, I'll hire you. Then, at the end of the day, he instructs his steward to line everybody up and they'll all get a pay. And he says, now I want you to do it in a certain order. He said, the ones that were hired first, they'll be paid last. And obviously it's a setup. And then everyone gets a denarius. And it's the people who were hired first who grumble. They're very angry. They said, it's unbelievable. You paid the blokes who just worked for an hour, same as you paid us. It's unfair. And the lady said to me, Barry, that's the way I thought. I thought it was all to do with unfairness. And this is wrong. People should act fairly. Should be the contract should be the same. And I tell you what, if you're the nursing today or the hospitals, the working staff, and if you're in the teacher federation, you'd be saying exactly the same thing. You're saying, this man is acting according to a very bad principle. Everyone, should get a decent wages for what they work. Now, in the story that Jesus makes up, the man says, hang on, we had a contract. You agreed. I've paid you your due. By the way, he uses the word friend. The word friend is a funny word in the English language as well. You can sometimes use it in a nice sense, sometimes in a not so nice sense. Now, listen, friend, I've had enough of you. Right? I suspect that is the way it's actually used here. It's not a common word that's used in the Gospels. It's not the common word used between Christian people, which is the common word is brothers and sisters, or believers, or disciples, or something like that. But the word friend is rarely used, and there is an important little dialogue that goes on in John's Gospel where Jesus does use it. Now, it's interesting the way he does use it there. I suspect this is not supposed to be a nice term. Friend, we had a contract. And then he says, and I think it's almost sort of aggressive, look, take your wage and go. But of course, in the story that Jesus made up, the farmer actually has some further words to say. I chose to give according to what I wanted to give to anybody. Don't I have the right to choose to do what I will with my money? By the way, it was in the prayers that you actually mentioned, right at the beginning. If you think of something in Romans or whatever, you start to feel, I think you're right to feel, this sounds like, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Doesn't it have overtones like that, you see? Doesn't he have a right to choose? It's his mercy that he's distributing. Don't have a right to choose? Are you angry because of, and this is the way it finishes, because I'm generous? That's the point of the parable. It's all to do with, it's quirky, it's extraordinary. No ordinary businessman would operate that way. It's ridiculous. He wouldn't order his farming, harvesting procedure that way, and he wouldn't operate his payment of the workers that way. So you're meant to say, wow, what is going on? Now, this is not a parable that Jesus tells us, here's how to understand it. I think it is fairly clear. We are talking about the generosity of God. He does end up with this little quirky, odd, simple phrase. So the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now, if you wanted to go down the line and sort of stick, as it were, strictly to the little story itself, you'd say, okay, Well, it looks like maybe that what Jesus is saying is, well, if you're a well-trained scribe, you're a Jewish university person, you might consider yourself first, and the Pharisees might consider them as first, and they'll be last, they'll get paid as well. I think again we read too much into the parable. I think basically Jesus is saying you are not entitled to guarantee from God his mercy just because of any position you think you occupy that makes you religious, important, upright, or anything else. You're just not entitled to it at all. You are subject to the mercy of God. And God has chosen through his son Jesus to have had mercy on these disciples. A bunch of, well, probably middle class blokes, maybe a couple of upper middle class. And some women who attached themselves from time to time to the group, and some others who weren't among the 12, but they attached themselves as well. These are the ones who were hired late in the day. And it's a great warning to us all. You must never, never assume that somehow or other, because of the way we were brought up, because of our intelligence, because of our wealth, because of our spiritual knowledge, that somehow or other God was going to favour us more than other people because of our wisdom. It's a great warning to us all. God has had mercy on whom he has chosen to have mercy. Oh, can I just add a little rider, not part of the parable. Let's imagine you were listening to this parable and you understood it somewhat along those lines. And you said, I don't think God's had mercy on me. I don't think God's had mercy on me. I'm a goner. I tell you what, all you would need to do would be to cry out and God would have mercy on you. Behold the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind. And the two, as it were, mesh together. So the word to anybody is, if you're thirsty, cry out to Jesus, who said, anybody thirsty, let him come. And so come. Then you will find that you are a recipient of the mercy of God. One of those who came last, whom Jesus declared first. Got any comments or questions about that one? The woman did say to me afterwards, now I understand. It has to do with God's generosity. Oh gosh, Seventh-day Adventist Church, bit smaller in number. I actually had a woman who was a complete visitor, no one had ever met her before, and she actually came out and volunteered to do something for me on the platform. So extraordinary. Anyone want to come out and act a parable for us? Because there was a fifth one I didn't get around to, but that doesn't matter. Okay, well I close in prayer. My little bit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us about your mercy, but at the same time your extraordinary judgment that can never be avoided. Warn us if we need to be warned. Help us, whatever it means, however we are to behave, enable us to warn others and to encourage others to see your great generosity in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to do these things. Amen.